So today we're going to be doing our last week of review of the Old Testament themes that we've seen through redemptive history, and then this is going to lead us into the story of redemption beginning in the New Testament, or carrying on in the New Testament with the arrival or the advent of Jesus. And so I welcome you to turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 29, and so the last, a couple months have been like a sword drill. We've been in the book of Amos, we've been in Haggai, now we're going to 1 Chronicles. And so it's kind of, before Psalms in your Old Testament, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And so we're going to be in Chronicles 29. And why do I go here? Is because this book or this passage just gives a great summary of what God has been doing over time in redemptive history. And I do this also because this is now the third passage that we've gone to in summary. I do that to tell you this story and these summaries of what God is doing are all over the pages of Scripture. We were in Isaiah, we are in Psalms, and now we're in 1 Chronicles. So it's in the history, it's in the poetry, it's in the prophetic books, it's all over the pages of Scripture what God is doing in this story of redemption. And so here we are. This is David, and he is about to pass things to Solomon. And so David is just recounting what's going on. So hear this out of 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord, our God, of all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in the uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyfully or joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. Grant Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision." And then David said to all the assembly, "Bless the Lord your God." And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord, and on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day, with great gladness. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take words of a dedication service or a service where people are recounting your goodness, but one that occurred thousands of years ago? Father, I pray that we would be able to see that what your people were thinking about and wrestling with then are exactly what we think about and are wrestling with now. And that's because you are the same God. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Father, I pray as we have studied this story of redemption for a year now, and we'll do it for another year, God, I pray that you would just sink deep into our hearts that sense where our life is found in you. Yet, God, we seem to live in so many other ways, like we are out from under your hedge of protection, or we live as if we can make it on our own. God, I pray that you would draw us back. God, change the way we view life. Father, change the way we live. God, make it that of redemption that you are about rather than the story that we want to create. So, God, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm always struck when people go on like kind of a quest for ancestry, and they start looking, they go back to their hometown, they start looking in newspapers, they start looking and digging through archives of that town, and they're just looking for their family's history. And you know, some of us can probably do our family's history off the top of our head back at, I don't know, 3 or 4 generations. But then after that, it can get often pretty muddy. And so these people go and they're looking. And basically, what are people after when they are looking for their ancestors, when they're looking for the generations that have come before them, you know, their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather? What are they looking for? They are looking for the pieces that kind of fit their life together, and where do they fit inside of a much larger story? Well, Ancestry.com has made millions on this premise. Why? Because there's something ingrained in all of us that we desire to know where we came from. We desire to know the story. We desire to know the history. Even if it's not glorious, we desire to know what story has framed us and that we come out of. That's natural, and people want to do that. And I would say that in this story, this look at redemptive history, it's very much the same way. 3 weeks ago, we looked at the idea that God's purpose becomes our purpose. You know, what he's doing in this world becomes our purpose for living in this world. His heart of redemption, of redeeming things, becomes our heart of redeeming things. That God is restoring broken things. We actually become people who have a heart for restoration of broken things. Today is the sense of God's grand story. We are very much a part of it. And our lives don't make any sense unless we view our lives in terms of the chronology and the building and of where God has come from and where God is going. So this morning, I was driving in. I was on a daddy-daughter campout this past weekend. Our kids are still there. And so the plan was, I'm going to leave really early in the morning, and I'm going to drive home. I'm going to, you know, quick change. I'm going to show back up at church, and everything's going to be great. Well, about last night, we're going to down. I put the girls down to bed. They start to protest to that plan. Dad, this is a daddy-daughter campout. You can't leave. And I said, well, I kind of have something important to go to here. And Dad, this is a daddy-daughter campout. It's not the same without you. And I said, we're going home. We're going with you. And I said, well, if you're going home with me at 5 in the morning, we're leaving right now, and let's get in the car. No, okay, Dad. Well, we're going to stay the night, and we're going to make this happen. So all of this was in play. We got them to bed, and then my alarm went off this morning, and it's just pitch black outside. And I'm thinking, if I walk out now, then I'm going to wake everybody up because that whole debate is going to start again. And at 5 in the morning, putting your foot down as a dad is going to create some mess. And so I reset my alarm for 6:45, knowing that if I wake up with the sun, that might be a little bit better. They'll have be bringing donuts back to appease my kids. Then I can get on the road and quick home and back, and I'll still make it. Okay, that was the plan. That worked out perfectly. The girls went, you know, chocolate donuts cover a multitude of sins. And so we're tracking. I'm on I-20 and my car overheats this morning. And I'm like, great. We shaved this down to the last minute, and I might miss church because of this, or somebody's going to, or I'm going to be in camping gear preaching for you guys. And I kind of just took this step back, and I'm like, okay, I'm preaching on my story is a part of God's story. And I have done, you know, orchestrated these events to where now I am broken down on Interstate 20. And I've got to preach in basically an hour and a half or 2 hours. And sure enough, I have enough water to put in my radiator to limp down the exit and get Freon and get, or, you know, coolant and get home. I've got some terrible leak. But it was just interesting. I'm like sitting on the side of the interstate thinking, here it is. Is my story random events and here I am, this is just one thing I've got to get through? Or is God saying he's putting together a tapestry that's much larger than my life? Now, that one worked out and worked out in quick order, but a lot of times they don't. And a lot of times we sit there and our car breaks down on the side of the road and we're storming up and down the road and we can't believe this is happening and where's AAA and all this stuff. And we miss the grand story that our story is very much a part of something much bigger. And so I think we need a view of life that is much greater, because we have a view of life that is far too short-term oriented. Okay? First off, God is eternal. Okay, this is a story of God, and God is eternal. What does it say in 1 Chronicles 29? Okay, starting right off the bat. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." And then you go through the other parts of that passage, you see God's eternity, God being a forever God, all over that passage. So this is not earth-shattering. Okay, if you've been in church at all, you have figured out that God, according to the Bible, is eternal, forever, everlasting. That is not the most earth-shattering point you've ever thought of coming into church. But yet, isn't it true that you and I tend to live as if God is eternal, but yet that eternal story doesn't make a hill of beans for my story right now when I'm broken down on the side of the interstate? And so what I'm saying is that we are far too short-term oriented. Just so by way of proving that point, who won the last Super Bowl? Okay, a handful of you got that one. Okay, good. That one was almost a gimme if you watch NFL. What about the year before that? Okay, that's good. Year before that? Okay. 115 million people watched that game. A handful of you could answer those questions. So we live for things that are just here, they're enjoyable. I'm saying watch the Super Bowl this year, and you're going to forget it next year. So go for it. Enjoy the commercials. That's part of our deal. But yet, those things go in and they leave. Except for a few of you who have those steel traps and love sports, along with me. Okay, but yet, 115 million people watch that. I bet you could maybe get 5% on the highest order that could answer those questions correctly. Why? Because we live, we forget, and we move on to the next thing. We are way too short-term oriented. And I think we need a perspective of eternity, an eternal perspective, because we are a part of God's kingdom building. God is moving, and he's moving his plan of redemption along. And here's the wild thing. Is that you and I are central to it. God's eternal plan, it doesn't hinge on, but God uses us in accomplishing his purposes. That is wild if you think about it. Eternal, unchangeable, awestruck God uses you and me for his purposes. We're going to see how that plays out a little bit later. But your story can only be understood in terms of his story. That we truly need this sense of an eternal perspective. And that's what I've kind of just taken from these last many months of looking at redemptive history. Is that what God is doing is not just heading towards eternity future. Guess where it came from? It came from eternity past. And the reality of eternity past and then today and then the rest of my life and eternity future, that can make you feel really small. until you say, wait, 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 it's not that I'm minuscule in this grand picture of eternity. It is that I am very much a part of the story of eternity, that we need an eternal perspective. So a better question, we could hardly say the past three Super Bowl champs. Can you name one of your Sunday school teachers from elementary school? I can. Okay. A lot more hands, a lot more understanding on that one. Why? Why? Isn't that interesting? Why can you name, and some of y'all are like, man, I got no clue what happened in elementary school. But why is it that we can name teachers from elementary school, but yet we forget past Super Bowl champs? It's because the sense of value, the sense of worth, the sense of the people really investing in our lives. Here's the piece, and I want to give you a sense of how God's story played out through us actually starts to affect eternity. I would not be standing here today as your pastor if it wasn't for Monty. I don't even know the dude's last name. In third grade, he taught our third grade class, and he taught about the things of the scriptures, the stories of God, and guess what? They came alive. He taught them in such a way, or God was working through him in such a way, that the stories of the scriptures and who Jesus was started to become known to me. I wouldn't be standing here today if it wasn't for my mom and my dad and them pouring in to a knowledge of Jesus and living in front of me a life of dependence upon him. I wouldn't be standing here today if it wasn't for my youth pastor, who threw a bunch of us in the back of his beat up old Chevette. And once that died, it was his old Mustang. Trust me, not a nice one. And then after that died, it was an old Volvo that his parents had given him. And after that died, it was another Volvo that his parents, his in-laws had given him. And then another Volvo that his in-laws had given him. And just drove us around town. We did life together with this guy. His name was Craig. And he taught us the sense of how our lives mattered in eternity. And guess what? I wouldn't be standing here today if it wasn't for Monty, my mom and dad, Craig, and countless others. That they poured into me. They taught me the things of God. They taught me the scriptures. They taught me what did the gospel look like in real life. Were they just teaching me knowledge about God? No. They were framing my life for eternity. They were a part of the redeeming process, the redeeming, transforming work of God in my life. Guess what? All of us and what we do has eternal fruit and eternal effect. But I would say, have you ever served in the nursery and you did that for about a year, and then after a while you're like, why in the world am I serving in the nursery? You know, you started with vigor, like, I'm really going to be help here. And then after a year, you're like, what am I doing? Have you ever had that feeling? Has anything changed about the nursery? Probably not. Kids are about the same. What's changed is your view. What changed is your perspective. Your perspective on this has changed. And I want to submit to you that whatever we do in this church, I would imagine it's really easy to forget the eternal perspective of why we are doing it. God is eternal. God is doing an eternal story of redemption. And it's easy to forget when we walk in ministry and do things towards to help people, to do anything around this church. It's really easy to forget why we're doing it, because we forget its eternal perspective. Why do you serve in nursery? It's obviously to love on those kids, but it's to free families with little ones that they might actually sit in here and be able to hear, be able to focus, be able for 1 hour be among God's people. We spread that out. Why? Because we value God's people worshiping together so that our people can grow in their faith and then be launched for the kingdom. The working of nursery matters for eternity. Are you volunteering with student ministry and you do that for a long time? It just feels like one thing after another, one more game, one more week, one more this. Or you're sitting there and saying, well, I haven't heeded that call because I really, you know, whatever. I've kind of brushed it off. We need to hear the story of eternity, because once the story of eternity starts to play, then those things that we do, the time we spend with students, the time we spend with the kids in this church, maybe leading a Sunday school, let's take it out of the youth realm and put it in the adult realm, lead a Sunday school class, be a part of a small group, bring something of value, write an encouraging note. All of these things have eternal value. And when we see our lives in terms of God's eternal story, guess what? It has immense value. God's eternal perspective changes how we live. But yet we are far too short-term oriented. Then we are far too weak. And I'm going to flip my sub-points. So just go ahead and put both of them up there. And here's the thing, is all power and resources belong to God. And so we are far too weak in how we accomplish these things. Look at verses 11 and 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Verse 12, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Where does strength reside in anything that we're doing? Okay, so we're caught up into this eternal story. How do we even begin to step into that? Where does strength reside is with God. God is the one who alone owns the heavens, the earth, and kingdoms, riches, honor, and ruling, power, might, and strength. Those are all His. They all belong to Him. And so when we are called into His bidding and His work, then we find ourselves oddly approaching life according to our own resources. But here's the great verse in verse 14. Verse 14, but who am I? After hearing all those things who God is, David says, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to, it's kind of a weird phrase, thus to offer willingly. Basically, who are we that we could offer anything back to you, God? So in terms of God's greatness and God's glory and God's provision and God's strength, all of those different things, what we find ourselves doing, rather than living according to what belongs to God, we live according to what belongs to us. And so when David asked that question, who am I and what is my people, isn't that the perfect perspective for us to enter into the eternal redeeming story of God? Because if we step into the redemption story of God with our own strength, we're going to get obliterated. Because our battle is not against flesh and blood, according to Ephesians 6. It is against the principalities of this world, the spiritual forces of evil. And so the redeeming work of God to step into that for my Sunday school teacher, for my mom and my dad, my youth pastor that spoke into my life, they stepped in terms of all the resources that are God's. And so when we ask the question, who am I? That is a perfect question. If you're not asking that question, what do I have to bring to the table? Now, most people ask that question, what do I have to bring to the table, and therefore they don't do anything. Let me submit to you, that's exactly the question you should be asking. What do I have to bring to the table? And God says, me. If you say, what do I have to bring to the table? And you're like, well, not much. And then you run away from God, entering into God's redemptive story. You're not seeing the God who is the one and the possessor of all of those things, riches, honor, strength, power, might, who is fighting on your behalf. Verse 15 is an interesting verse, is that we are strangers before you and sojourners. This is David before God, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. Okay? God is eternal. We are like a shadow. And we have no business being in the presence of God. We have nothing enduring, nothing internal. And everything that we can offer back to Him, where does it come from? It comes from Him. Verse 16. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. So everything that is in you that God uses for his glory, guess what? It's his anyway. So it's not that we just we take what he's given us and we hoard it over here. The redemptive story of God calls us to actually launch ourselves into that eternal picture of redemption and not try things that are far too small, but in a sense that are glorious. Why? Because God is the one who is at work. So what's wild about that, when we ask that question, who am I? And God says, it's me who is at work in you. Isn't that so freeing? That the reach and the power of God that is limitless is the reach and the power that is at working when you step out on behalf of the living God. That God is at work in a way that we cannot fathom. It frees us. That life doesn't hinge on your ability, on your strength, and your resources. Life hinges on the power of God and his resources. And the reality is that there really is a passive danger. A passive danger to which says, well, if all of this is God's work anyway, then you know what? I'm not going to do anything. Is that really the call of God? No, not a bit. Is God's doing eternal work? God is at work in an eternal way, redeeming all things, and he's going to work through you and me. God is calling us to step in. So how does God build the temple? God builds the temple through the gifts of his people and the work of his people. Yet all of those things are what God gave them. And so what I'm saying is that we try things that are far too small and far too weak because we feel like it's all up to us and our strength. And so then let's go to one more sense that is far too small view, or short-term oriented. We attempt things and walk into things and we think through things in a far too weak way, but then also that we are far too individualistic. Look at verse 18. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. What we see is that we are far too self-centered, far too interpreting life according to where we are by ourselves. How does God term himself? How does God describe himself? What type of God? A lot of different things, but in verse 18, David is writing and or praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, which is the new name for Jacob. What does that mean? Is God, you are a covenant-keeping, a covenantly faithful God. You are the God to Abraham and promised things to him. You are the God of Isaac, his son, and carried those promises of the covenant. God, you are the God of Jacob, carrying the promises of the covenant to us as your people. Here's the thing. You and I individually are downstream of the faith and the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. What that also means is that we are part of a corporate people of God. It is not just about, like we talked about with the kids, it is not just about you and your personal relationship with God. That is far too narrow. To look at the way that God is at work. Look at verse 20. So this sense of God calling not just David or not just Solomon, though in verse 19, David asked God to keep Solomon's heart. But verse 20 is then the whole assembly says, bless the Lord your God. And the whole assembly did that. And to the God of their fathers, and they bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord their King. That worship became the framing principle of all of life, but it wasn't individual worship in a corner in their closet. No, it was worship among the corporate people of God. The whole assembly is together. You know what's interesting? We sang that song, The Church is One Foundation. And there was one pronoun, and actually in the first three songs, there was one pronoun that was more pronounced than any other. And it was the word us or we. Okay? And you would think, you know, kind of old classical hymnody, the church's one foundation is, you know, no problem. Okay? Because God establishes church, we are called together as a body. I'm going to give you a challenge this week. Go look at modern Christian worship music. And you will hear very little about the church. Very little. It's very little about us as the corporate people of God coming together in worship and following Him and stepping into this redemptive story. And I would say that is a sad commentary on the modern church and the way that we interpret the work of God. When we're framing services that revolve around the people of God or the church, we have to work really hard in the songs that we sing to find those songs. Because modern Christianity is about you and Jesus. Biblical Christianity is about you and Jesus, yes, and maybe even in all caps, God's people. And actually, I would probably, if I'm going to biblically put it, I'm going to invert the order. It is about the people of God, the body of Christ, and it says in 1 Corinthians 12, you are individually a part of it. I think we invert this so badly because American Christianity is all about, well, America is all about you. And so American Christianity makes sense. We've created a theology around you and Jesus. Here's the thing. God absolutely needs to save your heart. To bring your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. That there has to be absolute faith in you and a trust that you have in the living God. But the problem is once we go there, we stay there as if everybody else, well, yeah, we've got a church, we've got people around us, we got what God's doing. Therefore, it can just stay there. It is far too individualistic. Does that make sense? And God says that He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a covenant-keeping God to thousands of generations of His people. And you are a part of that. I would say that is much more glorious than demeaning than anything. That you are swept up into the immense move of God throughout time and throughout this world. And so when we tend to think through the work of God as me exclusively as an individual, we miss a lot of things. Let me just throw these out, and they might just resonate with you. Some might not, but let's keep going. What do you lose by doing that? By missing that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of generations, the God of the church, the God of us. Not just the God who I serve. When you frame God's work individually rather than corporately, I think you do miss the full scope of redemption. I think you miss out on ministry. Because then it's all about you and what are you getting rather than how are you a part of the body. You begin to lose zeal. Because you don't see your individual involvement as part of a larger plan. So it's like serving in the nursery. You forget. Seeing yourself as a part of a larger people helps you from losing zeal. If you're individually focused, you need to see results in order to keep going. Or fear enters in and it paralyzes you. Or we make this whole church thing and Christianity all about ourselves. We dismiss or we miss the greater displays of His glory that God may not have done in your own life. What's the aspect that God has done in your small group or in your friend's marriage or in healing something? What is that aspect? You miss that if it's all about your own relationship with Jesus. What happens then is that we see God's job as bolstering my life and blessing me if I frame things individualistically according to His work. And then ultimately we find ourselves living for a purpose that is far too small. So the view of life that is small, it's small in terms of time frame. It's small in terms of effect. It's small in terms of who it affects. But then all of this, this story, points to something and doesn't end here. As we've said this whole time in this redemptive story, everything that God is doing seems to point to something else. And guess what? We're at the end of the Old Testament. And at the end of the Old Testament, the people of God were restored back to the land. The prophets were saying, okay, everything's good now, right? No, they were pointing to someone who was going to come. And so even the people at the end of the Old Testament were a part of this macro story of what God was doing, this redeeming story of what God is doing, and they were left by God longing for something. More specifically, longing for someone. Longing for God to make good on all the promises of restoring and redeeming, but then ultimately to make good on the promise of the Redeemer. The one who would come, the one that would come and make everything new. All those promises to Abraham that we are a part of, a land, a seed, a blessing, that would be fulfilled in someone, a Redeemer that was to come. The Old Testament is not just something that is old and to be cast off. The Old Testament was driving towards the coming of Jesus, but at the end of the old, it leaves us hanging. It leaves us wanting. It leaves us expectant of the coming of Jesus, the one who would take all of this mess, who would step right into the middle of it, and instead of having the wrath of God fall on sinners like you and me, people who have rebelled against God, the wrath of God falls on him and purchases our salvation. The Old Testament begs for the fulfillment of the promises, and that promise is found in Jesus, which we will begin to look at next week. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that you would take your word, take Chronicles, take this redemptive story that we summarize. God, that you would take these things and that you would land them in our hearts. God, bring us from being short-term oriented, God, to an eternal perspective. Father, everything that we're doing, I pray that it would land there. Father, bring us from really feeling like we are not trying to accomplish much, or we have nothing in the tank to accomplish anything of value. God, I pray that you would do amazing things because you are the power and the strength and the one that is to be honored. God, work through us to accomplish that plan. But then, Father, I pray that we would not frame this individualistically. God, we are a part of an assembly. We are a part of the people of God. We are a part of the beautiful picture of you doing your work in and through us, yes, but yet we are a part of a larger people. God, help us not to forget that. So when we are down, we can lift somebody else up, or somebody else will lift us. Father, when we forget what you're doing, somebody else can remind us. Father, when you are working an amazing work of redemption in someone else's life, Father, we might be able to see that and be reminded of your goodness and your glory. Father, I pray that these perspectives we looked at would change the way we look at life. And Father, thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.